Well, this morning we resume our expository journey through the book of Galatians, and if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. A few extra messages over Christmas and New Year's. It's been a while since we've been immersed in our study of Galatians, and so I'm going to reread this morning the opening part of chapter 3. We're going to continue reading all the way down to verse 14. Galatians 3, verses 1 to 14. I remind you as I read that this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we're now well into the heart of Paul's argument here in the book of Galatians. And this, of course, is a letter written to a group of churches that were under theological attack on the brink of exchanging the true gospel of God's grace for a false gospel of works righteousness. The Apostle Paul, who planted these churches, is deeply concerned about the situation. He is now writing an earnest letter to the believers in order to call them back from the edge, exposing the false claims of the Judaizers and at the same time reestablishing the true doctrine of justification by faith, the truth that we're declared righteous in God's courtroom, not on the basis of anything good that we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done in our place. When Paul and Barnabas first planted these churches in Asia Minor, they had proclaimed this gospel of grace. But since that time, their teaching had been called into question by this group of Jewish legalists, false teachers who had accepted Jesus to be the Messiah, but who insisted all the same that the Gentiles must come under the customs and traditions of Israel as a way of completing salvation and gaining acceptance into the church. Circumcision, law-keeping had become a test of fellowship for the Judaizers, and Paul knows that the gospel itself hangs in the balance. By the time we get to the end of chapter 2, Paul has strongly asserted the fact that we are justified by faith alone and not by obedience to the law. But now in chapter 3 and 4, the apostle is defending that assertion, first through an appeal to the past experience of the Galatians, as we read in verses 1 to 5, and then through an appeal to the inspired scripture itself. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, Paul invited the Galatians to think back to their conversion, to consider the gospel message that he and Barnabas had preached to them at the very beginning, and to consider all of the spiritual fruit that had come about as a result of that message. Paul also invites them to reflect on all of the intense persecution they had suffered for the sake of the message, to ask themselves whether it was all for nothing. In the Christian life, our past experiences can provide a valuable confirmation of the truth, but Paul knows that the ultimate authority for the believer is not personal experience, but the Word of God. By the way, that's a very important point. The authority of the believer is not your personal experience. It is the Word of God. And so in verses 6 and following, the Apostle Paul presents a biblical case for the doctrine of justification, proving from the Old Testament scripture that God has always saved men and women by grace alone, that he has never saved anyone through the works of the law. Now, the first of Paul's biblical arguments that we examined last time was the example of Abraham, a man who believed God and was counted as righteous. A couple decades before God ever commanded Abraham to be circumcised, a few centuries before he gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai, God had already saved this man, Abraham, on the basis of grace working through faith, the exact same way that he still saves people today. And so the biblical teaching about Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12 through 17, provides compelling evidence that salvation does not come through circumcision or law-keeping. Now that Paul has given us the positive side of the biblical argument in terms of faith, he's going to flip to the negative side, proving from the Bible itself why it is impossible for anyone to be justified or saved by law. So that's where we've arrived this morning in our journey through the book of Galatians, biblical evidence that the law cannot and will not save. The section of text that we're considering this morning in verses 10 through 14 breaks into two main parts. In verses 10 to 12, Paul presents the theological problem with justification by works, namely our inability to fulfill the law's demands and that it places us under divine wrath and seals our fate, eternal separation from a holy God in a place the Bible calls hell. In verses 10 to 12, we learn the uncomfortable truth, humanity is under God's curse. But then in verses 13 and 14, the apostle gives us the solution to the problem, the wonderful news that Jesus Christ became a curse by hanging on the cross of Calvary, by dying there in the believer's place and for the believer's sin. So friends, that is the lay of the land. With God's help, that's where we're heading together in our time this morning. First of all, the problem with justification by works. And then secondly, the solution to that problem, which God himself has provided through Christ. The fatal problem with the Judaizers' theology of works is summarized by Paul in verse 10 of our text. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. In a nutshell, that short statement from the apostle explains the problem not merely with the Judaizers in ancient Galatia, but with every works-based religion in the world. It helps us understand why Christianity stands apart from every other worldview that is rooted in human obedience, in morality, in feeble efforts at self-improvement. Study the Eastern religions, you will find that this emphasis on works righteousness comes through in the so-called law of karma. If you do good, you'll be blessed. You do evil, you'll be cursed or punished. Or as we might like to put it in our own Western world, what goes around comes around. Or consider the Muslim religion. Salvation is contingent on how well a person lives, how obediently they follow the so-called pillars of their religion, fasting, praying, giving alms to the poor, going on pilgrimage, and so on. In the Islamic worldview and their understanding of final judgment, God will one day weigh all of the good works a person has done against all of the bad works that a person has done, and whichever way the scale tips will influence his final decision. Although at the end of the day, Allah is arbitrary and it could go either way. For the Judaizers back in Paul's day, salvation was conditioned on obedience to the law of Moses and the traditions of the rabbis. One reason why circumcision had become such a divisive issue in the early church, why Paul thought it was necessary to write a strongly worded letter such as this one. You know, friends, I think it's true to say that even though the Bible clearly teaches justification by faith alone, many nominal Christians who are unfamiliar with the teaching of God's word have come to think that God helps those who help themselves. I wouldn't be surprised that many people think that's a verse in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. God saves those who try their best to live a good and moral life. if there is actually a hell, which there probably isn't, must be for the worst of the worst. Must be for the Hitlers, the Stalins, and the Pol Pots of this world. Study the religious landscape. You will find the recurring pattern. Salvation is by human effort. All we really need to do to secure our place in God's kingdom is to follow the golden rule and to be the best people that we can possibly be. Religious people tend to assume that humans are basically good people who need a little help from God to be even better people. But you know, friends, there's a little problem with that way of thinking. For popular, prevalent though it may be, it runs completely contrary to everything the Bible teaches about human nature and sin. Unlike the other religions and philosophies in this world, the Bible does not teach that we are essentially good people in need of a little inspiration. The Bible teaches that we are fundamentally bad people with hearts that are evil, broken, dead in trespasses and sins. It's human nature, it's human pride to think the best about ourselves, to retain the illusion of a little island of righteousness through which we think that we can make a contribution towards our salvation. But what does the Bible say? The Bible emphasizes the distressing reality about the human heart. Romans 3, verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curse and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not a very optimistic portrait of human nature. But like it or not, that's the portrait presented in God's Word. We human beings in our natural and fallen state are dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Other religions teach something different than that. Other religions teach that we are sick people in need of a little medicine to get better. The Bible teaches that we are dead people in need of resurrection. We are just as helpless to save ourselves as the corpse is able to get up and walk out of the grave. For indeed, as we read way back in the book of Genesis, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thought of the human heart was only evil all the time. Here in verse 10 of our text, the Apostle Paul places his finger directly on the problem of every works-based religion. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. That principle applies to a vast array of different religious worldviews, but here in the context of Galatians, Paul is speaking specifically about Judaism and the theological influence it was having on the early church. Although God had graciously given his law to Israel for reasons that will soon become evident, the Jewish people misunderstood the purpose of that gift. They began to see law-keeping as the pathway towards salvation, and not to mention the badge of acceptance within the covenant community. God had given the law to Israel for a good and a gracious reason, but the Judaizers misunderstood that reason, and they therefore twisted God's good and gracious gift into a false religion of good works and human effort. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and do them. Although some have looked at the word law here in verse 10, have interpreted that word to mean just the ceremonial parts of the Old Testament, such as circumcision and animal sacrifice, it is far more likely that Paul is speaking here about the law as a whole. He's speaking about the ceremonial law, yes, but he's also speaking here about the moral law. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about all of the moral precepts contained within the Old Covenant, some 242 positive commandments, some 365 negative prohibitions. And that's not even to mention the vast assortment of man-made rules and traditions that the Pharisees and the rabbis had imposed on the people in order to govern the minutiae of everyday life. In the hands of the religious establishment, the law, which was cumbersome enough with all of its stipulations and prohibitions, was raised to a new, almost paralyzing level with layer upon layer of rabbinic commentary and man-made tradition. It was a cumbersome, suffocating religion of works. But yet there were many in Israel, and even this little group within the church, who saw the law as the pathway towards salvation. Just obey the rules, they said, and everything will be okay. Here's the problem with that way of thinking, brothers and sisters, and it is written right in the book of Deuteronomy, quoted by Paul in verse 10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now understand, Paul is not making stuff up here as he goes along. Paul is quoting directly from the book of Deuteronomy, and he's alluding to a momentous event that occurred early on in the history of Israel. You may know from reading the Old Testament, the Israelites were given the law nearly 40 years before they entered the Promised Land, but on the eve of their entrance into Canaan, they received their final marching orders from Moses and the Jewish elders, that once they entered into the land, the tribes of Israel were divided into two halves. One half would stand up on Mount Ebal, and they would recite the covenant curses. The other half would stand up on a different mountain, Mount Gerizim, and would respond with the word Amen. So we read in the book of Deuteronomy about this recitation of the law as half the people would stand on the mountain and say, cursed be the one who makes a carved or cast metal image. And the people on the other mountain would say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother. And the people say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And the people say, Amen. And on it goes through the law until we come to the last declaration in verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. And all the people say Amen. Upon entering the land of Canaan, the people of Israel were to recite the law of God verbally to remind one another of what the consequences would be if those laws were violated, namely that a failure to keep the law in any stipulation would result in covenant cursing. Now, when Moses uses the word curse back in Deuteronomy, and when Paul picks up on that word here in Galatians, we ought not to picture in our mind's eye some kind of a sorcerer or witch doctor saying magical incantations. To be under a curse in the biblical sense, brothers and sisters, means simply this. It means to be under God's wrath. It means to be under God's righteous condemnation. Now, though the law serves a number of different purposes that we're going to tease out in the weeks to come, one of the primary purposes of the Old Testament law, one of the main reasons why God gave the law to Israel in the first place, was to expose their sinfulness, to expose their total inability to earn salvation. You know, in Greek mythology, there's a story about a guy named Sisyphus. He was doomed to forever push this rock up a hill, only to have the rock roll back down and to repeat that process over and over again for eternity. In a sense, brothers and sisters, that is what it's like trying to earn our salvation through law-keeping and moral effort. No matter how hard we resolve in our hearts that we're going to do it, no matter how many tearful resolutions we make before God, no matter how many times we try and try again, the inevitable result is that the law crushes us under the weight of divine condemnation and the weight of our own human inability. And thus the plight of the religious person trying to earn his own salvation is very much like the plight of Sisyphus, endlessly trying to do what we cannot do in our own strength. And so, friends, this is the purpose of the law in the heart of the non-believer. Not to show how good we are, not to show how capable we are, not to show how self-sufficient we are, but rather to reveal the true condition of the fallen human heart, to prove beyond any shadow of doubt we are all of us, without exception, under the curse of God. We are all under divine wrath. We are all subject to eternal condemnation in hell. This then is the point of verse 10. The point is to highlight the fatal problem with any works-based religion or philosophy. But Paul's not done with his argument yet, and so we continue to verse 11. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. The Apostle Paul has already given us a rather frightening quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in the second stage of his argument, he deals with a possible objection, the idea that it may be possible for a person to keep the commandments well enough and thus to be saved by good works. Now, Paul is probably anticipating here an objection from the Judaizers, and so he beats them to the punch by quoting a verse from Leviticus 18 that on the surface of things seems to support their position. Quotation is from Leviticus 18, verse 5. It is quoted by Paul in the second half of verse 12, and it says simply that the one who does them, speaking about the commandment, shall live. The one who does them, the commandment, shall live. Now, on the surface of things, that appears to vindicate the Judaizers. Perhaps, after all, it's possible to keep the commandments well enough and thus to live spiritually before God and to earn his approval. Leviticus 18 appears to hold out the possibility of salvation through law-keeping. But you'll notice in verse 11 that Paul places that quotation right alongside a second one, in this case a quotation from Habakkuk 2 verse 4, where we read that the righteous will live by faith. So now we're really on the horns of a dilemma. For on the one hand, Leviticus 18:5 seems to suggest that we can be saved by following the commandments. On the other hand, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 seems to suggest that we can be justified by faith. There seems to be a problem here. One verse emphasizing law, the other emphasizing faith. We're left with this question, which one is right? Are we saved by obedience to the law, or are we saved by grace through faith? Is there only one possible way of salvation, or are there two possible ways of being saved? Good answer. You guys are doing a good job. That's the question. Fundamentally, that is the question that Paul is dealing with. One way or two ways? Is it law or is it faith? Is it grace? I believe what we ought to conclude from this is that it is indeed possible, in theory, for a person to be justified by obedience to law. Now, what I mean by that is simply this. If a man or woman, from the moment of their birth, perfectly keeps the law of God in word, in thought, in deed, in motive, never once crossing a boundary, never once violating a precept, it would indeed be possible for that person to be saved through their own obedience. That's what Leviticus 18:5 teaches as Christians. We believe that that happened one time in history. We believe that there was a human being who perfectly kept the law of God and who never violated it in any way. But his name wasn't the Apostle Paul. His name wasn't Pastor John. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And unlike you and me, who are born as sons of Adam with original sin, Jesus didn't have a sin nature, and he was therefore both naturally and morally able to obey the law perfectly and to live a sinless life. Through his perfect sinless life, Jesus satisfied the criterion of Leviticus 18:5, and friends, if you want to give it a try, that's completely up to you. The only problem is that most of us here today have already blown it since we woke up and rolled out of bed. Some of you have violated and blown it since you sat down in the pew. And even in the very slim possibility that you haven't yet sinned today in word or in thought or in deed, it's quite probable that you sinned yesterday. If not yesterday, then the day before that, Multiply that by thousands of days. For some of you guys, maybe tens of thousands of days. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sin. Is it possible to be saved by law? Is it possible to be saved by your own obedience and hard work? In theory, yes. Let me tell you honestly and openly, friends, it's too late for me. That ship has already sailed. And I've only been around for 36 years. And my sins are already piled up so high that if God gave me what I deserve, there's no question what would happen to me. It's too late for me, brothers and sisters. Because when it comes to sin, when it comes to the law of God, there are no do-overs, there are no retries, there are no mulligans or gimmies for you golfers, no close enoughs. You will either fulfill the law perfectly and flawlessly, or else you will fail miserably and you will come under the curse of God. For as the scriptures tell us in Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sins shall die. By the way, the requirement of Leviticus 18 doesn't merely include your outward behaviors. It includes your thoughts. It includes your motives, for sometimes we can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Think about what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says there, you know, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Little wonder then that Jesus says a few verses earlier in that same sermon, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Utterly shocking. The people must have been utterly shocked when Jesus said that. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they were as devout, they were as committed to their religion as anyone could possibly be. And yet Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that even their level of righteousness falls woefully short of God's holy standard. And so I say to you again, friends, if you want to claim Leviticus 18:5 as an alternative pathway to eternal life, that is up to you. Have at it. As for me, I am so eternally grateful for the promise of Habakkuk 2 verse 4. That glorious beacon of hope. The righteous will live by faith. What glorious, hope-filled words are these in the ears of the condemned and guilty sinner? Paul quotes that verse from Habakkuk two times in his epistles. Once here in Galatians and a second time in the book of Romans. It was that very verse that helped to launch the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. A pitiful, guilt-ridden monk named Martin Luther, who spent hours upon hours in the confessional booth thinking up sins to confess, but who found no relief for his guilt-ridden, legalistic soul. Until one day he read the epistles of Paul, and came across this verse and took to heart the marvelous, life-changing truth. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. You know, brothers and sisters, works-based religion has one of two effects on people, and you have probably seen examples of both of these, perhaps experienced them in your own life. On the one hand are the Martin Luthers of this world who understand the heavy, weighty demands of God's law, either written in the Bible or inscribed on the human heart, and are utterly crushed and humbled almost to the point of despair. Now, thankfully, in Luther's case, despair gave way to great rejoicing in the gospel. But for millions of people in our world today who are mired in false works-based religions, they spend their entire lives living in fear and condemnation, knowing that they fall woefully short of God's standard, but not realizing there is a way off the dead-end street, the way of grace. Friends, that is why it is so essential for us to proclaim the gospel, to say over and over again, the righteous will live by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. When a person understands the holiness of God, the sinfulness and depravity of the human heart, the strident demands of the law, he or she will be rightly humbled before this holy God, driven to the very dust of the earth. And quite often, friends, that humbling is part of God's sovereign work in the heart. For in the order of the scriptures, the law comes before the gospel. And in the order of conversion, the preaching of law often prepares the way for the preaching of the gospel and for the gospel to take heart. If you don't know that you're sick, if you don't know that you're a sinner, then what can Jesus do for you? On the one hand, the law can humble us. The law can prepare us for the reception of the gospel by driving us towards the Savior. But on the other hand, the law can have the opposite effect. It can puff up a person in pride as it did with the Pharisees and the Judaizers. And so, for example, if you believe that the law has to do primarily with outward behaviors and you compare your life with someone else's life, you might be tempted to think that you're not doing half bad. That's the danger of any legalistic religion, including legalistic forms of Christianity, that the law becomes the means through which we compare ourselves with others around us and perhaps conclude that we're really not doing all that bad. Or at the very least, that we don't deserve an eternity in hell. And so Jesus says in Matthew 23 to the legalistic religious people of his day, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs that outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Law-based, works-based religions will either drive a person to despair or else they will puff up a person and bolster their sinful pride. Only Jesus, though, can save. This brings us then to the second main point of our text and message this morning, the solution that God himself has provided for this problem. Look at verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Bad news that we've already examined in verses 10 to 12 is that our failure to meet the law's strident demands places us all under the curse. It places us all under the righteous wrath of God, subjects us to the grim prospect of eternal condemnation. That's the bad news, friends. It is very bad news. If it is true, which I believe that it is, if that is true, it ought to sober you to some very important but unpleasant realities about yourself and your standing before a holy God. But praise be to God, there's good news here in the text. Indeed, there is glorious news in the text that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Such a short sentence, yet so full of hope for the lost and despairing sinner. Though it's still fairly common for us in the English language to use the word redeem, back in the first century, the word was intimately related to the institution of slavery and the tens of thousands of slaves that filled up the Roman Empire. And thus, to redeem someone in that context and culture was to purchase the price of their freedom and to buy them out of slavery. Now, friends, although you and I are probably not enslaved in the way that people were in first century Rome, the Bible is absolutely, unambiguously clear that we enter this world as slaves. Slaves to sin. Slaves under the law. And so long as you and I are relying on works of the law to secure God's forgiveness, to earn God's favor and his justifying grace, we will remain in that state of spiritual bondage. We will be like Sisyphus, pushing the rock up the hill, only to have it roll back down again and again and again. How wonderful then to hear a word of gospel in the text. Christ came to redeem. Christ came to liberate slaves, to liberate captives, to set us free. But notice, friends, not only does the text say that Christ came to redeem in general, there's a pronoun there. He came to redeem us. This is immensely personal. Jesus came to redeem you, Christian. Jesus came to redeem me. Jesus came to redeem every believer of all time. For what do we learn about Jesus' mission in John chapter 6? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus came into the world in order to liberate captives who are hopelessly lost in sin, to bring many sons to glory, to purchase a people for the glory of God. How did he do it? Verse 13. By becoming a curse for us. There's that pronoun again. First person plural, for us. Here's a biblical truth that ought to shock us, brothers and sisters, but at the same time, a truth that ought to cause us to rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. That Jesus Christ came into this world to substitute his sinless life for your sinful life, for my sinful life, that he would pay the penalty that we deserve to pay, so that we, the guilty, would walk free. We call that the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal in the sense that Jesus paid the penalty. Substitutionary meaning that he died in the place of the believer. Atonement meaning that he paid the price for sin and satisfied the justice of God. Paul puts it this way elsewhere: he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, for the Jewish people, the very thought of their long-awaited Messiah dying on a Roman cross, bearing the weight of human sin, was utterly scandalous. For in Deuteronomy 21:23, we read that such a punishment was reserved for the very worst of criminals. It was for lawbreakers who were stoned to death and then whose lifeless bodies were placed on a wooden pole as a sign of shame and humiliation. Totally unthinkable that a righteous man like Jesus would ever suffer such indignity for crimes that he didn't commit. But yet that's what he came to do. To die on the tree. To give his life as a ransom for many. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And so we sing, "Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Great exchange took place on the cross of Calvary. A legal transaction took place between God the Father and God the Son, as the Son willingly stood in our place, satisfying the demands of divine justice and thus turning away the Father's wrath and cleansing us from all of our sin. We've been studying the Apostles' Creed here at Rosedale. In the Apostles' Creed, we speak about Jesus descending into hell. This is a powerful truth to consider, that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ experienced the torment of hell, descending into hell, so to speak, so that you and I who believe in him would never have to descend there eternally. You must understand the character of God. You must. Our God, brothers and sisters, is perfectly holy. Our God is perfectly just. He is not a God who is going to overlook sin. He is not a God who will sweep your sin under the rug and pretend that it's not there. He's just. He's holy. He's righteous. And one way or another, the price for sin will be paid. It was either paid by Jesus on the cross, or else it will yet be paid by you in an eternal hell. You will either rely on the works of the law and come under the divine curse, or else you will rely on the gracious sacrifice of Christ and will come under the blessing promised to Father Abraham. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. According to Paul's teaching here, there is a double blessing, there is a double grace that comes through the atoning work of Christ. First of all, the fact that every Christian believer has been vindicated, declared innocent in the courtroom of God. We call that the doctrine of justification. Just as God once, in ancient history, credited the righteousness of the future Messiah to a pagan, idolatrous man named Abraham, so too he will credit you with the same righteousness if you place your trust in Christ. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. But secondly, we learn in verse 14 that it's through the death of Christ that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very presence and power of God uniting us to Christ, living within us, enabling us both to will and to do the things that please God. Without the active power of the Holy Spirit, the moral law can do nothing but condemn you. But once God saves you, once he justifies you, once he places the Spirit in your heart, something happens. Romans 8, we begin to delight in the law. We begin to put it into practice, not out of fear, not because we think we need to earn our salvation, but out of a new motivation of gratitude and love for God. We delight in the law in our innermost being, and it becomes our great delight. Those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Thanks be to God, Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. If you're here this morning, and if you are relying on your own track record of good works in order to earn a spot in God's eternal kingdom, I would urge you, I would plead with you, in the light of God's holy, inspired word, wake up. Flee from the wrath to come, because you will not escape it. Quit trying to endlessly push the rock up the hill. Instead, lift your eyes to the hill of Calvary, where we see the only perfect, sinless man suffering and dying in the place of sinners like you and like me. And if you will repent of your sin, if you will place your trust in Christ alone, he will receive you. He will forgive you. He will grant you the blessing promised to Abraham, and he will indwell you with the Holy Spirit. If, on the other hand, you're here this morning as a Christian believer, you can rejoice this morning with great joy and gladness in the things that we have learned together. Christ has liberated us from the curse of the law. He has freed us from condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know this as well as I do. As Christians, we still sometimes sin. We still sometimes remember the sins we committed in the past. Sometimes we hear the condemning voice of the law, the condemning accusation of the devil whispering in our ear. Be reminded today, Christian believer, that in Christ you are forgiven. You are free. You are not a slave. As Martin Luther once put it, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit it that I deserve death and hell. What of it, devil? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and who made satisfaction in my place. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. Praise be to God.